What blessedness in that hymn we've just sung together to beckon the amens of God's people and their everlasting praise. Will you turn to John chapter 1, John the first chapter, where we have read the converging of two amazing things, to my thinking. First of all, the fact that the eternal Word of God, which created all things, by whom all was created, which was made flesh, that one then came to be baptized of John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ we've read of. And what a wonder, as we read concerning John, verse 28, had been baptizing beyond Jordan, and Christ comes to him and he baptizes him. And this focuses our attention tonight on considering the matter of baptism. This is only the second time in 43 years of preaching that I have preached a message connected with the mode of baptism. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But I wanted to come to this subject this evening. As you know, we have finally, after 6 years, going on 7 years, been able to provide what I think is a pretty accurate draft copy of the Book of Church Order. I should say the proposed Book of Church Order. You will recall that when this church voted to leave the denomination, we acknowledged the need for us to prepare our own governing document, and that is what the Book of Church Order is. And through the multiple steps that we have taken to bring it to the place where it is right now, we came to the question of what the doctrinal statement in that Book of Church Order should be. No need for us to try to reinvent the wheel, as they say, and write our own, when in fact there are in the history of Protestantism very sound, thorough statements of doctrine prepared by men of sobriety, men of seriousness, men of godliness, men of great scholarship, doctrinal statements that are now proven by history for their strength and their usefulness. Why could we not adopt one of those? And it came down to the question, do we go with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is essentially a Presbyterian doctrinal statement, or do we go with the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is really just a Baptist version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, prepared shortly after, just a few years after, the Westminster Confession. And as we compared the two, having embarked upon the path of using the Westminster Confession of Faith, we came to recognize that no matter what confession of faith we made, it would have to be tweaked a little bit to fit with Dublin, Maryland in 2021, to be exactly what we are. And so in looking at the two, it appeared that a few fewer tweaks would be necessary with the London Baptist Confession than with the Westminster Confession. But when it came to the subject of baptism, we would have to tweak either one ever so slightly in order to express exactly what we are. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written by Presbyterian-oriented brethren who believed very strongly in the covenant theology and the fact that children born unto believers are under the provisions of the covenant, which is signified by the baptism of those children, we're not quite there. My father, who was the founding pastor of this church, and by no means embracing covenant theology, yet practiced infant baptism. When I came here about 30 years ago, A number of the Baptist pastors in the community were all up in arms that I would be coming in here a Calvinist, and insisted that my father was a Baptist. And of course, I never had the personal conversation with those brethren, but had I had so, I would have said he's the only Baptist I've ever known that baptized babies, which of course those brethren would count as near anathema. I personally do not baptize babies, not because I am at war with those who do, but I'm not sure that I see it in the New Testament. I certainly see the rationale for it. I certainly see the theology behind it, and I'm not going to fight against it. For indeed, some of the most productive servants of God in the history of Christianity have been men who taught and practiced infant baptism. And in the spirit of historic Methodism, which is the spirit in which this congregation was established, there was a breadth of tolerance for non-salvific doctrine, doctrines that do not involve the saving of the soul. And so there was great latitude there. And in the Book of Discipline of the Evangelical Methodist Church, which is taken from the Book of Discipline that John Wesley prepared for his societies, it states the baptism of infants is to be retained in the church, even though the Methodists were not covenant theologian people. And so, my father did baptize infants. I do not, but I do not stand against it. It has been my practice, if a member of the congregation desires their child, infant, to be baptized, to happily prepare for a Sunday afternoon baptism service in which one of my Presbyterian brethren who will baptize babies comes and performs the baptism, honoring the conscience of God's people across the spectrum. We chose, instead of going with the Westminster Confession, to go with the London Baptist Confession of 1689 because we had fewer things to tweak there. But when it came to baptism, once again, we did have to tweak things and write our own statement concerning the mode of baptism, because the London Baptist Confession, as a Baptist confession of faith, establishes immersion only, the submersion of the candidate underwater as valid baptism, as the only valid baptism. And that is not us either. And tonight I will deal with why it is not us. We have written our own statement concerning the mode of baptism, and that is in the proposed Book of Church Order for all of you to read. But before I go to mode, let me stress, first and foremost, that while baptism is a command of Scripture and we are disobedient if we do not heed that command, yet there is nothing in the baptism of a person, whether they be sprinkled, poured, immersed three times face forward, or any other of 20-some modes of baptism that exist, there is nothing in any baptism that saves a soul. It is entirely a testimony. And in the bulletin this evening at the message time, I have the statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding what baptism is. And I would direct your attention to that, where we read from the larger catechism, question number 165, what is baptism? And a thoroughly biblical answer is given. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Amen. That is biblical baptism. But what do we make of the mode of baptism? You see, our brethren who believe that the Bible teaches that you must be immersed are compelled by that belief to preach on the necessity of immersion, even as I would be compelled to do so if I believed the Bible made that commandment. And so our Baptist brethren preach the necessity of baptism by immersion, as they ought to do according to their conviction. By contrast, those of us who do not see the New Testament teaching a specific mode of baptism are therefore not compelled to preach on mode of baptism. And the result of those two phenomena is that the reasons for immersion are proclaimed, while reasons for other modes are generally not proclaimed, and the appearance can be given that there's only one case for baptism, and that's for immersion. When in fact, I personally believe from the Scripture that there is a stronger case for another mode of baptism, but I am not here to convince anyone of any mode of baptism at all. We are not here this evening in order to prove any mode of baptism because, to quote one of my professors, Dr. Stuart Custer, who for many years pastored a church that practiced only immersion, he stated, "The only way to prove any mode of baptism from Scripture is by inference." There is no statement that says you must take a believer and duck him under the water for him truly to be baptized. Every position on every mode of baptism comes back to that vagueness concerning the exact mode. And indeed, it fits the New Testament order for there not to be a legalistic mode insisted upon as the only way to righteousness, but rather the spirit of the matter in baptism is what is to be focused upon. Even the definition of baptism we've just read from the Westminster Confession. The spirit of the law, not the letter as such. And so, I am preaching on mode of baptism tonight because, to a great extent, of what I've experienced in ministry and among others who believe a different mode. I had a roommate in college who has now been pastoring in Texas for more than 40 years. He was an independent Baptist brother, and I count him a dear brother. But he let me know pretty soundly as students in the university that he would never have me preach in his church because I'm wrong on the matter of baptism. And this spirit, which I believe to be itself lacking in a certain element of biblical charity and tolerance, has yet been very pronounced in much of the fundamentalist movement of which I am happily a part, as our fundamental Baptist brethren of that mindset have been one of the dominant forces in American fundamentalism. This is how the reasoning goes. Number one, baptism is immersion. Number two, one who has not been immersed, therefore has not been baptized. Number three, one who has not been baptized is living in disobedience unto God. Number four, I cannot fellowship with a disobedient brethren, therefore I part from you. That has been the mindset that I have observed and experienced as one within the fundamentalist movement who is not a fundamentalist Baptist, insisting on immersion only. Now let me hasten, and I mean hasten, to add that this is not all of our Baptist brethren by any way, shape, or form. God willing, for the next two Sundays, I will be preaching in Baptist churches, one of which I am returning to, I think, for the 10th time to preach their Bible conference. They have a Bible conference in the autumn and one in the spring. And I think this is the 10th time I've come back to preach at one of their conferences. Started doing it about the year 2000. Beacon Baptist Church, a sound, wonderful ministry in Burlington, North Carolina. You recall several years ago when their pastor, Greg Barkman, was with us preaching the Reformation meetings. And not all of our Baptist brethren are like those I've described. I think of our brethren in the American Council of Christian Churches. And you recall our dear brother, the late Dr. Ralph Colas. Dr. Colas was a Baptist of the Baptists, and he wouldn't mind me saying that. And I say it with strongest affection and love for our brother. And he believed strongly in the Baptist distinctives, immersion only being one of them. But he was a man of spiritual grace and stature and understanding and warmth, and would not cut off a brother who did not fully agree with him on a non-salvific doctrine. With those brethren, and I find them in the American Council of Christian Churches, we have great, great fellowship and camaraderie and one cause. And I would not hesitate, if I lived in one of their communities, to be in their congregation every Sunday. Might not be able to join in a formal sense, but I wouldn't be voting on the pastor anyhow. So there you have it. What we need to do is come into the Scripture, and I would make these three points. Study the Word of God. Study thoroughly as our mental gifts and tools for study permit, but study humbly. And as we have reached our studied conclusion, embrace them knowledgeably. But again, embrace them knowledgeably and humbly. And when we have studied and embraced, then practice graciously and humbly. This must ever characterize our labors, and oh, may it be the case with me. For we are so prone to pride, and yet we must recognize that the Scripture is so much larger than all of us combined. The wisdom of God revealed in the Word of God surpasses all the accumulated wisdom of all humanity through all of its history, and surpasses it by such measures that it can be said the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Therefore, when we come to Scripture, let us study diligently. Let us study thoroughly. Let us embrace knowledgeably. And let us practice what we've studied and embraced graciously, and all of it humbly. Lord, help us. For I have just described something that none of us are. Help us, O God. Several years ago, I was taking a summer ministry course at Bob Jones University, and one of the two professors was a rather prominent personality in the independent fundamental Baptist movement. And he said there in class something I've heard repeated many times by our Baptist brethren: if I weren't a Baptist, I'd be ashamed. And it was all I could do to restrain myself from saying, I'm not a Baptist and I'm not ashamed. But such a statement may itself have been as out of order and out of place and arrogant as the statement itself. If I weren't a Baptist, I would be ashamed. And of course, I always want to come back to that and point them to the biblical root of that statement, namely the Pharisee who prayed, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Let us never delight in what we are. Let us delight in who Christ is and make him the focus of our adoration. So, why did we have to tweak and write our own statement on baptism for the Book of Church Order? I've divided my comments up into four categories tonight. If you have a copy of the notes there, you might see them before you and consider these four. Let me say, first of all, however, that I was baptized by immersion. I was a boy, maybe 10 years old. The baptisms then took place in the farm pasture pond in Fawn Grove, out near Gatchelville, where a family from the church, Ralph and Verna Mattson, lived. Baptisms happened once a year in the summer, for reasons I don't need to explain. It was always interesting to go to a farm. It was memorable the day the bull kicked a barrel that came tumbling down the hill close to where the pond was. It was more interesting the day that we found a significant, long, heavy gray snake beneath a board by the pond. Ponds are magnets for boys, just in case you didn't know it. And so we always were delighted when there was a baptism Sunday because it meant a trip with our friends to the pond. And there in the pond I was baptized. Not because I had studied the reasons for immersion or any other mode of baptism, but to be quite honest, because immersion makes the biggest splash, and boys are all about the biggest splash they can see. I do not look back on that with any thought that my baptism was invalid. If I were to be baptized today, I would choose sprinkling because I believe the case for that in Scripture is stronger. But I don't need to be baptized again. I was baptized then and happily accept that. Because the Scripture does not focus upon the amount of water, simply upon the fact of water. And the focus is upon the confession of the heart. But let me consider with you, first of all, that the reasons, some of the reasons that our brethren who are immersion only give as to why that is the only acceptable mode. One argument that they begin with very strongly, usually, is that the Greek word for baptize means to dip or to immerse, and therefore baptism is by immersion. How do we respond to that? Well, the best response is simply to come to the Scripture. And wherever the word baptize is used in Scripture, insert the word immerse and see what you wind up with. So in Matthew chapter 20, the sons of Zebedee, their mother, came to Jesus by way of her sons with the modest request that her sons be able to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. Modest, I say. Jesus responded with these words, Matthew 20:22, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. Now it's obvious to anyone here that it's not speaking about water baptism, which brings to the fore the fact that there are multiple different kinds of baptism in the New Testament. And we must strive not to confuse them to speak of one when in fact the Scripture is speaking of another of the baptisms that it presents. Of course, you recognize that if we translated this verse, are ye able to be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with, you totally destroy the significance, the meaning, the emphasis of the text. The baptism he speaks about here is the actual receiving and experiencing of what Christ is soon to receive and experience, namely, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, being led away by the wicked unto the condemnation of the wicked, facing the mockery of the trial, the crown of thorns, the beating, and ultimately the crucifixion. Are you able to be baptized with this? Is what Christ is asking them. And the fact that the word baptize is used in this manner there certainly lends to our response that water baptism is not the only kind of baptism, that there are multiple New Testament baptisms. There is the baptism of the Spirit. There is the baptism with fire. There's the baptism with water. There's the baptism with suffering that Christ is speaking of right here. And then we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian believers concerning the people of Israel and their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Mind you, while they walked through on dry ground, they were baptized. This speaks of a connection unto Moses. It doesn't speak of water at all. If we insist on any water in this, it might be the moistening from the cloud, effusion. And I won't go there. It quickly goes to the ridiculous, you see, when you force such things as that. But it involved the fact that once the people of Israel had gone through the Red Sea with Moses, the sea closed in upon the Egyptian soldiers. They and Pharaoh were destroyed. And you better believe, from that time forward, there is no place for them in Egypt. They must cling to Moses. There's no going back. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then we look at Mark chapter 7. And Jesus here is speaking about the rigid ritualism of the scribes and the Pharisees who hate him, and the hypocrisy that clings to them as they insist upon rigid rule keeping while their own hearts are far from him. And he says in Mark 7:4, when they are come from the market, except they wash, the word there is baptizo, the Greek word for baptize, except they wash, they eat not. Now we know that he's speaking here of the ceremonial cleansing, the use of water, yes, by which they would have a vessel with two handles on it, and they hold it with the one to pour water on the hand, and once that hand is cleansed, they then hold it with that one to pour water on this one. It's the same thing that Christ was assailed for by his enemies when it was pointed out that his disciples were eating without washing their hands. It was not a sanitary concern. It was purely ceremonial. It was empty ritualism. But Christ speaks of it and calls baptism. It was not immersion. It was a pouring of water on one another's hands. And he continues on, and many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing, and there the word is baptismos, again, baptism, the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables, and you can be assured that they were not immersing tables or the vessels. It was a ceremonial cleansing. They were pouring or sprinkling water upon them. And so the argument that baptism is always immersion runs into many difficulties. I've given you only three passages. There are multiple others where that simply doesn't hold up. A second argument. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And only immersion can be true to this symbol. Well, as we've read together the definition of baptism from the Westminster Confession, we see a very different symbolism recognized. You see, the death of Christ is divinely symbolized to us in the ordinance Christ gave the Lord's Supper. The other ordinance that he has given, baptism, is symbolic of the cleansing we receive from the death of Christ. We do not have two ordinances given by God, each of which symbolizes the same thing. We have his death in the Lord's Supper and his cleansing in baptism. And just as Christ spoke of those who were washing and used the word for baptizing, so it is that in baptism there is the picture of the washing, the cleansing by the blood of Christ applied to the soul. So when we go to Romans chapter 6, we must go with a preconception, as is often done, concerning there being water in the 6th chapter of Romans, where it speaks of being buried with him in baptism. So you see in the notes from Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now let's stop and consider what it's saying there. As many as were baptized into Jesus Christ, are we baptized into Jesus Christ with water? Is it water baptism that places us in Christ? Not at all. That is the heretical teaching of baptismal regeneration against which we have stood and Orthodox Christendom has stood. If we insist that the baptism in Romans chapter 6 is water baptism, then we are creating issues with regard to the salvation of the soul by way of water baptism. No, what it is saying is this: we were baptized into Christ just as we a few minutes ago considered that Israel was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They were there at the sea, bound unto Moses. They were connected with him. They could not go back. We are in the new birth partakers of the life of Christ. We are bound unto him. And it is appropriate on the basis of this chapter to say we are thus baptized into Christ. Not by water, but by the Spirit of God who imparts unto us the life of Christ, which resurrects us from death and sin unto life everlasting in him. And in fact, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans 6 is more than that. For in chapter 5, you have the great statement concerning being justified by faith, that it is faith alone that justifies. And then chapter 6 begins with the question, well, then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the apostle responds, God forbid, and proceeds on to describe how the one who is in Christ is a partaker of not only the life of Christ, but the death of Christ. Christ's death on the cross as my substitute is deemed to have been my death. And in Christ I have died unto sin, that I might live unto God. Thus my baptism unto Christ is described here as being baptized into His death. It's not talking about being baptized into water. It's talking about being baptized into Christ's death. About being baptized unto Christ Himself. And indeed, when we have by faith been joined to Christ, the truly redeemed soul will arise from his death in sin to walk in newness of life. It is not a newness of life that takes place because he's been through the water baptistry. It is a newness of life that is there because he is in Christ, has been baptized unto him and baptized into his death. And for me, this makes the argument that immersion is necessary as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to be totally misplaced and misperceiving and misapplying this sixth chapter of Romans. It's not talking about water baptism. And if we allow that it is, then it's telling us that water baptism is what saves us and puts us in Christ. The third argument that the Bible tells us that Jesus went up out of the water. Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now you will see that I have highlighted or put in bold print the two words out of. We're talking here about prepositions, and we never, never, never build any doctrine or teaching upon a preposition. The very nature of that part of speech and of the sentence is not one of certainty. And just for the sake of illustrating it, I've added a little note here in parentheses that comes from Strong's Concordance, which just lists a number of possible meanings of the Greek word that is translated out of in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And you will observe the inconclusiveness of such a preposition. It can be after, ago, at, because of, before, by, the space of, for or forth, from, and so on and so forth. The fact that it came up from the water says nothing about whether he was immersed in the water or not. It could mean he came up from the edge of the water and was never touched by any except what was sprinkled on his head. It could be that he had waded into his ankle depth, or to his knee depth, or to his waist depth, but we don't know. It doesn't say. And based upon other uses of the word and other examples of baptism in the Scripture, I'm inclined to believe that it was not that he had been in the water and immersed beneath it, but that in fact he had been baptized by effusion. And we'll touch on that in our second observation. The second observation, by what mode did John the Baptist baptize? I think everyone who professes Christ and acknowledges the need for baptism would tend to agree, yeah, whatever mode John the Baptist used is the mode we ought to use. I would suppose there would be unanimous agreement here tonight on that. Now, the big question is, what mode did John the Baptist use? And it's generally assumed in this age and in our circles that John the Baptist only immersed, and that's an assumption that is made because that's all we've heard preached, immersion. Once again, those who do not believe that the Bible teaches necessity of immersion are not compelled to preach on mode of baptism. And so here I am, the second time in 43 years, touching in a message on the mode of baptism. But how did John baptize? And I believe a rather convincing argument can be made that John's baptism was by means of sprinkling or pouring. Who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the son of a priest in Israel, Zacharias. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. With his ministry, the Old Testament was coming to a close. Christ had come. John's role was to present Christ. But John's ministry was entirely in the Old Testament context. And so what John will do is going to be in accordance with the Word of God that he has known, which is the Old Testament. Not a letter of the New Testament had yet been written. So what did John know from the Old Testament concerning the inauguration into a designated ministry? He will baptize Christ, and his baptism of Christ will come to be recognized as the inauguration of Christ's ministry, and Christ will go from the baptism by John into the wilderness for temptation, will overcome Satan's temptations there, and proceed to his ministry, which will culminate at Calvary. And how is he initiated into that ministry? By what means? John will follow the Old Testament as he knows it. I believe we can rest in that. And so I've provided for you two passages, I think this is on the back page of the notes, of the consecration of Levites and of priests in the Old Testament at the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 8, God instructs Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And let them shave all their flesh. And let them wash their clothes. And so make themselves clean. So we know that God's instruction to Moses concerning the sanctifying of the Levites for the divine office to which they were appointed involved the sprinkling of water upon them. John the Baptist knew this as well. And then in Leviticus chapter 8, we have instruction for the consecration of the priests. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now what we know is that this was a public washing with water. What we know is that it was at the door of the tabernacle where there was not a pool of water or a baptismal pool of any sort. We understand that with the Levites it was a sprinkling of water, by which they were to be cleansed. And the application of water to the priests is for the same purpose, for their cleansing before God and the people. And so at a public application of water to the priests, Moses appears with them at the door to the tabernacle. And we have ample reason to believe that Moses sprinkled upon the priests the water of cleansing, just as he had sprinkled it upon the Levites. And this is the means by which the Levites and the priests were sanctified and set apart unto the ministry that God had created them to perform. And we have ample cause, I believe, to believe that John the Baptist followed the same Old Testament pattern in his use of water in baptizing. For indeed, as we know from scriptures that follow, the baptizing is a picture and symbol of the cleansing which water applied to the priests and Levites did not literally cleanse them, but was a symbolic ceremonial cleansing. And when Christ comes, the great high priest, to enter into his official public ministry in a public spot, as was publicly performed for the priests, he comes to this son of a priest, John the Baptist, and John there baptizes him. And I believe on this basis that the method John used was to sprinkle or pour water upon our Lord. Justice had been done throughout the centuries of Israel's history with the priests and those who labored about the things of the sanctuary. Third, when Scripture speaks of other baptism, it does not use the imagery of immersion. And I point specifically to Luke chapter 3. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. And again, we don't make a big deal about prepositions, but he says, I baptize you with water, not in water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now see the parallel that John is creating here verbally. I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We know from the scriptures that follow that the Holy Spirit descended upon the people who were baptized by the Spirit. He descended upon Christ at Christ's baptism. And then we hear of the Holy Spirit and the flaming tongues of fire at Pentecost. And throughout, this coming of the Spirit is described in terms of being poured out, of coming upon the individual. And John, in essence, is saying, just as the Holy Spirit will come upon those whom Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, so I am baptizing with water. You see, the imagery is not one of immersion. The imagery is one of pouring forth, of coming upon. And both John and Christ concur in the fact that this is called a baptism of the Spirit of God, baptizing with fire. And so we continue in Luke 3, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. And then in the early chapters of Acts, Jesus said before his ascension, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And within 2 weeks' time, the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Just as earlier, John had baptized them with water. And it is the image of being placed upon, of descending upon, not of immersion. And so, chapter 2 of Acts, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Fourth, the baptisms in the New Testament, it would seem to me, make immersion unlikely. This in addition to all we have already cited. And mind you, what we are dealing with tonight is really a very brief and limited consideration of the matter. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It has been brought up various times that the concept of baptizing 3,000 by immersion in Jerusalem with a limited number of disciples in one day, well, maybe it can be done, but the logistics of that are quite amazing. It is true that archaeological digs in the city of Jerusalem in this very age are discovering cavities that were dug out of rock where ceremonial cleansings could be made by a person going in and dipping himself beneath the water. Whether those were present when Christ or when Pentecost took place or not, we don't know. But even then, 3,000 in one day. There's reason to wonder when, in fact, by means of effusion or sprinkling, many could be baptized at once, as I think was at times the case when many, many were converted. And then in Acts chapter 8, we have the baptism of the Ethiopian. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Let us not miss those words, which is desert. And believe me, any of you who have been through that region know what a desert it is. And toward the south, which is desert, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him in the desert. At a little oasis where it is doubtful there was sufficient water to immerse anyone, where there was the matter of, call it desert courtesy, if you come upon a small body of water, you take what you need, but you dare not get in it and stir it up and defile it for those who may be following you. And the picture I see is that in this dusty desert, they come to a small oasis, and Philip says, What do you know? Here's water. It was as divinely placed there, it would appear, as was the word of God that Philip was reading in his chariot in Isaiah 53. What do you know? Isaiah 53. And there they stopped the chariot, and they went down to the water, and Philip baptized him in what was probably just a small spring, a small stream, a trickle of water. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has been confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's been saved, and he's been led into the town where a godly man, Ananias, has been sent to meet him. And as Ananias meets him and lays hands upon him, the blindness that had clung to Paul's eyes falls from them. He's able to see. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized all in one motion. That's the idea. There he was inside a house. There was not plumbing such as we know today, running water. He was there in the home of Ananias. He hadn't eaten in 3 days. The idea of him going out, them together going out and scouting around the region to find enough water to immerse him in, seems highly unlikely. And in fact, we are told that as soon as he has arisen and been baptized, only then he receives meat and is strengthened. He's been 3 days without food. The first order of business is spiritual. Arise and be baptized. Now here's your meal. And I would surmise that the very vessel from which the water came to baptize him was the vessel from which he drank at the meal as well, as they would not have a large quantity of water there, but sufficient for the day's needs. And it's highly unlikely that in that location, inside a home from which he's not departed in that era of history, there could be an immersion performed. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. And when Cornelius comes to believe, the question is asked, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which has received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, here they are, baptize them, bring in some water. Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? And once again, they're inside the home. They're not going out looking for a place to baptize. They are baptizing with whatever water is right there in the home. Can any man forbid water? Bring it in, baptize them. And there I believe Cornelius and those who had believed in his home had the water of baptism applied to them and were baptized in testimony of their faith and the cleansing of their sin. And then in Acts chapter 16, there is the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas imprisoned for preaching, and at midnight as they sing praises, there comes an earthquake and the prisoners can be free to leave if they want, but what a miracle, they don't. And Paul is summoned into the home of the jailer. And the jailer has said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And I might make the point that the fact that his household was saved with him and may well have included young children is one of the arguments to be made for infant baptism. That the household was baptized. And they spake to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. It's all put right together. They did not have, I'm sure, a baptismal pool or anything that size inside the prison walls where there's no running water and where a primitive setting exists. But they did have a pitcher of water. And the jailer now takes some of that water in a basin to wipe the stripes on the backs of the prisoners. And what do you know? That's enough water to baptize them as well. And then and there inside the prison keeper's home, Paul and Silas baptize the jailer and his household, whoever that may have included. And it goes on to further substantiate the point I'm making. He washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now I make an emphasis on that because it demonstrates conclusively that Paul and Silas had not left the prison. The prison to which was attached the house of the prison keeper, they had not departed from to go out where there was deep water for immersion. They had been confined there, and when they're told later, after the baptism, go out, they say, no, we won't go out. We've been brought into this prison illegally as Roman citizens. Let them come and take us out with honor. And all of that goes to confirm that the baptism took place at a location where immersion was highly, highly unlikely. And that is the case as we see throughout the book of Acts. And so, based upon this, that John the Baptist was a conscientious prophet of the Old Testament order, doing as he knew his scriptures prescribed, and that, in fact, other baptisms described in Scripture do not use the imagery of immersion, but of effusion. And the fact that the baptisms of Acts make immersion unlikely lead me to believe that the baptisms of the New Testament were by effusion, sprinkling or pouring. And my brethren who will not be persuaded, I love with my whole heart, and thank God that I can be one with them and pray that they will be one with me as well. Not on baptism, but on most everything else. Let's bow together as we pray. O Lord our God, make us humble, for we so quickly are fooled by our own lusts, take confidence in the flesh, and go for the triumph rather than the humble service. Keep us from arguing about Scripture. Cause us ever to be seeking thy face. Reveal thyself and thy truth to us, that we might know thee, and wilt thou conform us unto thine own image. And in spite of us, O Lord, use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.